didn't operate properly, when you get up and you go by yourself and you never talk to anybody, it's hard to tell that your hearing aids aren't working. But as soon as I came in here and somebody spoke to me, I realized that they weren't quite right. So it's, we'll survive without them. But if you have to shout at me, just do that. Don't feel bad about that. I have the privilege of continuing in your series of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And there are four top points that I'd like to emphasize this morning. One is a stumbling block sidestepped, stewardship started, some errors corrected, and the sustainer revealed. Let's just, as we look at this passage of God's word, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have provided your word so that we would be able to understand you and your ways. We ask that as we look into your word in this particular chapter of it this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand, and then our wills to obey and put into practice what you tell us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stumbling block sidestep. I don't know if you realize how crucial Genesis 2 is, because it is very different from Genesis 1. And a lot of people started reading the Bible, and they read Genesis 1, and then they read Genesis 2, and they say, hey, something's different, very different about this whole thing, and start a whole process of wondering, who wrote this? What's the authority behind this? Are they two different stories, and we have to try to put them together, and how does this all work? Because seeing Genesis 1 is very organized. And there's 3 days where structures that are created by God, then he builds those structures. And it's all very God-centered. God said, and then God saw that it was good, and it's all very much organized in that fashion. Whereas we get to Genesis 2, it's more stream of consciousness. There's something about plants, and then there's something about rivers, and then there's something about this and that and the other thing. It doesn't have the same kind of organized structure that Genesis 1 does. And it's very human-centered. As you go through, you find out about people's creation, people's location, and people's occupation. And man is a key word throughout this whole passage of Genesis chapter 2. And so they seem to be very different, and it brings to the question about who actually wrote all of this down. Can we depend on it? Now, Jesus said in the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He said the things which he said to his disciples, that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the songs concerning me. And so it seems, Moses wrote this, it seems obvious, and the Jewish scribes and the Christian fathers all accepted that Genesis was written by Moses. But if you really get looking at it carefully, you find out that Moses' name doesn't appear in the book of Genesis. It does in all the other books of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books in the Bible. But Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're very obviously Moses' fingerprints all over them, but not in Genesis. So strictly speaking, Genesis is an anonymous book. Kind of like Hebrews, who are not sure exactly. But it's quoted or alluded to 200 times. But it never says that Moses is actually the author of Genesis. So that sort of fueled the flames, is this really something we can depend on? And it brings up a question, well, how did Moses know what to write? If Moses was going to write the book of Genesis, how would he know all these things that he would write down? Well, he could have had direct revelation from God. God could have told him, and he wrote it down. Unfortunately, we don't really find that any other place in the Bible. The Quran was supposedly written that way, and Muhammad heard dictation, and he wrote it all down. But there's no other example in Scripture. It could be visions that he saw, and then he described in his own words what had happened. But when we find prophets seeing visions, they were told. He saw visions, and then he wrote it down. So that's uncommon to present this the way that the Genesis does. Now, it's possibly recorded all the oral traditions that have been handed it down, and he wrote them all down. But this is thousands of years of oral traditions, and we all know if you've ever played the game Telephone, where you pass a phrase around a group of people, it doesn't take very long for the message to get confused and added to and subtracted from. I was just in an event the other day, and we tried this. Yes, it does work. It really degenerates. And so after thousands of years of oral tradition, we wouldn't really have a very dependable word about what really happened. Now, my... It stopped sharing. It's decided it didn't like connecting with the internet. So we're going to try to get connected again to the internet. Just a moment. And now, coming in. You've left the meeting. Sign in. Are we getting back in again? Not yet.
Not yet.
Okay, join a meeting. Oh boy. I hope this doesn't happen repeatedly. This could be a very disruptive presentation if it does. Okay, let's try that. Did we get in? No.
Yes.
And try this. Okay. It would be a shame if we had to do something without technology, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would really disrupt everything. Okay. We're in. We're still not into our meeting. Well, maybe we're just going to have to go. And you'll have to listen and not read anything off the screen. Okay. So the question is, how did Moses know what to write? This is an important question because if we're going to depend on what he wrote, we should have some idea of how that came about. Another possibility is that Moses took written records, collected them and edited them and created the book of Genesis. Now, this is something that was done through many of the historical books in the Bible. You have covenants, you have how you go in more detail, and you go and read this book, and it will have more detail. And the author of Kings and Chronicles regularly took historical records and created an inspired version. God guided him by his spirit to include what needed to be there and will leave out the rest. Was there any evidence that this is really the method that was used? Well, one of the best explanations is that that is exactly what happened. The patriarchs wrote down what was they had experienced, and this was preserved for Moses to edit under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have this tendency to think that old people, you know, the ancient people, they were pretty dumb, and they were just sort of cavemen scratching pictures of the wall, and they didn't have, you know, writing and all kinds of other things. But the evidence really is that from Adam, who was the first man, he had all the potential of everything that anybody has discovered and all the abilities that anyone has had since. And so he was a very, very smart man. And the idea of him being able to record what he had experienced is perfectly reasonable. And so it seems that Moses took these things that he had, collected them, and put them together. And through the book of Genesis, you find the phrase, "These are the generations of." Now that is the translation of the Hebrew word. It's a little bit not a direct translation. It means origins or a record of origins. And so as you go through Genesis, you find that there are 11 places where this phrase shows up. And one of them is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, this is the account for the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created. Now, there's a lot of other ones we could look at. Question is this kind of a beginning or the end of the thing? Because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says this is the book of or the generation of Adam's line. And it seems the best explanation really is that these generations indicate come at the end of the passage telling who was the real original author of the passage. Now, the generations of heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there's no person's name attached to that. Because there wasn't any person that recorded, could have recorded Genesis chapter 1. So this had to be something that God gave to Adam directly, or he recorded what God told him. Maybe God wrote it down and handed it to him, or Adam wrote it down. But this Genesis 1 is a very much a God passage, whereas chapter 2 of Genesis and the rest of the next couple of chapters are a record of Adam's experiences. The book of the generation of Adam, and it indicates that this was written down because it was a book. So this is a really a good explanation of why the different parts of the book of Genesis have the appearance of different authors. Well, that's because the original material was very different. From God to Adam to Abraham, Jacob, and Esau, and all kinds of patriarchs were putting their what they experienced down, and Moses took that, the eyewitness accounts, and he added his comments, put it all together, and made one book of it. We don't have to be worried that the account that God gave that we have of the beginnings of all kinds of things is something we have to stumble over and wonder about. But the book of Genesis not only is allows chapter 2 allows us to sidestep this problem that people see, it begins to explain the stewardship that God gave people of his creation. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we have God's first commandment. He says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is an important first commandment. And it's repeated or explained a bit in chapter 2, verse 15. It comes around to the same material. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it and tend and watch over it. This is an important part of what God had intended for people. I created a diagram, which you cannot see, so we're going to skip over that. But it begins with the idea of creation. Have you ever thought about what the world would be like if people had not sinned? If we act as if sin was a necessary part of God's world, then we really are saying something kind of strange about God and the world that he made. And I think we need to go back and look carefully at how God intended things to be at the beginning. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, we get a bit of a picture of what life would be like, what Adam's interests and observations were as he looked at the world that God had put him in. God had said, you're to live in this world, you're to develop and care for it. And so Adam starts off and he says, well, God had made the earth and the heavens, but there were no shrubs in the field and no plants in the field that sprung up because God hadn't sent any rain. So here's Adam. He's interested in the kind of plants that are growing. He's noticing that sometimes the plants are not growing, and he's noticing with the weather there's been no rain. And then he goes on and he noticed there's streams coming up to water the whole surface of the ground. And then he tells about how God made him from dirt and breathed into him, and he became a living being. So he's not only interested in botany, the plants, wild plants, grains and trees, the weather, but also the origin of human life. And then he moves on to geography, the four branches of the river that was in this garden where he was, and the directions that they flowed. And so he's thinking, mapping in his mind, at least if not on paper, how all of this fit together. And then he got involved in material sciences. He noticed there was gold, and then there was aromatic resin and onyx stones, different materials that God had put in his earth, and they would be logically for different purposes. He got thinking about chemically. He was thinking about the purity of the gold. You know, that not all gold is the same when you find it. This was pure gold, and that's one of the real chemical activities, is to get pure elements. And then he got involved with the animals and the birds. That was of interest to him. In fact, God brought them to him, and he named them all. So he's really actively involved in all the other living things that occupy the world with him. And then we find out about human reproduction and anatomy. He's interested in how his wife was formed and how he was going to function and multiply in the world as God intended him to be. So these are the kinds of things that Adam was interested in, and these occurred before sin or anything else. It was a study of God's world that really occupied Adam. Now, we often get into chapter 3 where we find out about sin, and that's really important to know about. We think about how what God did in Christ to redeem us and bring us back to himself, but sometimes we just focus on our sin and our need of a Savior, and we neglect what God has revealed from the beginning about his plans and his purposes for us and in his creation. And then we all don't connect with what we're supposed to do after we are saved. We talk about what we're saved from, but not a lot about what we're saved for. And what we're saved for connects directly back into Genesis 1 and 2. And the first man, Adam, as he experiences God's world, is giving us some big clues about what God's intention is. Now, I have been on enough organizational boards and other things that we've talked a lot about mission and vision. We have to create mission statement, vision statement. I don't know if you know the difference. I spent a lot of time scratching my head about what really the difference between mission and vision was, because they're connected but different. Now, a vision has to do with what we want to happen. And a mission is what we do to make it happen. Okay, so vision is where we're going. It's a future thing. Whereas a mission is a present thing, what we're doing to get there. And so it's our actions that are going to produce a future result. So I began thinking about God's vision. What was God intending for his world? What did he communicate to the first man and woman about his intentions, about where he was going and where he wanted things to end up? What was his vision? And I came up and I realized that we don't talk about vision very often. We have mission statements about what we're going to do. But if we're not really clear where we're going, then it can be a problem. And because I couldn't find anybody else that described God's vision, I made up a vision statement myself. And here it is. It'd be better on the screen where you can read it. God's vision is that his family of all nations working together, directed and empowered by his Spirit, exploring and developing his creation to show how good and great he is as they individually and collectively become more and more like Jesus, his son, character and behavior, because Jesus is king of the universe and we're made his image. God's vision is for us to demonstrate how good and great he is, because that's how we'll glorify him. And the place that he intended that to happen, and the way he intended that to happen, was here in his creation, in his world, developing and caring for, exploring the things that he made, so we'll really find out how good and great he is. And so Genesis 2 is a clue, a future clue into how God intended, what God's vision for us really is, and what we'll do should accomplish his vision. But there's a third thing I noticed in Genesis 2, and that is that it really corrects an awful lot of errors. Not only does it have a very positive vision, it also corrects a bunch of errors. One is that care for God's world is important. That's an error. Adam's job was to care for God's world. It was important at the beginning, and it continues to be important because this is God's work. God cares for his world. He put a lot of creativity into it, and all the details and everything all works together. This is important to God, and God wants us to take care of it. And Genesis 2 tells us it's not okay to just treat this with disdain. Another thing is that work is something to be avoided if at all possible. That's an error. God gave Adam a job to do. It had nothing to do with sin. And it was just an expression that he was like God, because see, God works, and then he made people in his own image, like him, and he says, you get work too, like I did. You take materials, and you're able to make things out of them. And ideas. It's really, I found very interesting that God brought animals to Adam to see what he would call them. He didn't bring animals to Adam to see if he'd get the right name. You guessed right. That's a cat. You guessed right. That's a dog. No, he was waiting. Adam actually had the ability to name things. That's a big job. If you've ever tried to name something, you write a book and you go put a title on it, that's a terribly hard one. You have children and you're going to try to get a name for them. You struggle over that. It's a really a difficult task. Adam had the opportunity and responsibility to name everything. And so this is an important part of what we, an error that we have to avoid. Work is not a punishment. It's an opportunity to express our godly image, to be like God himself. Now, another error is that people are only animals related to other animals by common ancestry. And Genesis chapter 2 says, now animals were separate, birds were separate, all that's separate. And here's Adam. He's something different. People are different from everything else. Another error that's often expressed recently is that there are more than two sexes. And then Genesis chapter 2 says, God made male and female. That's it. And it is very, very clear about that. It's also the idea that marriage is just a social contract. You know, we can just live together and it's okay and it doesn't really matter because that's just what society says you should do is you should get married. But society doesn't make such a big deal about that, so we'll just ignore that. Here it says in Genesis chapter 2 that man and women are to come together. And this is God's plan from the very beginning. Marriage was his plan, God's plan, not just people's plan. There were no people to create the idea of marriage. It was just God and Adam and Eve. That was all. And it was God's plan that they would be together. And then this was going to be permanent. They were going to be united and they become one flesh. And this wasn't just a temporary optional thing. Jesus talked about that, and he says, haven't you read the scriptures? He's referring back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, it's always good when you get the Bible explaining, one part of the Bible explaining another part, but when you get Jesus explaining about another part, that's really bold. He says in Matthew 19, haven't you read the scriptures? They report that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two, but one, let no one split apart with God is joined together. So some of these great errors that people struggle with in our day, false ideas are corrected by just reading one chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And then of course, Ephesians 5 was also mentioned this morning in the early service. It says this, the scriptures say a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is pointing forward. Genesis chapter 2, again, is giving us a picture of something that is going to, that we're living in now, the age of the church. Christ and his relationship to the church finds its roots back here in this chapter. This is a powerful, powerful part of God's word. But as I looked at this chapter again, I think it's really important that we realize that this chapter is telling us about the sustainer of the universe. This is the chapter about Christ. Let's just turn. See, we're going in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Now, we will have different versions, I'm sure. But I'd like to follow along as I read a couple verses in Colossians chapter 1. This was an important hymn or song, poem that the early church had about Christ. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. I'll give you a little bit more later. But as we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, who made the heavens and the earth? Colossians chapter 1. Jesus. Who controls the rain? Who controls the rain? Jesus. Who breathed life into inanimate dead dirt? Jesus. We're not just sort of, sometimes we have this thought word that sort of includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we find that Jesus was making dead things alive. You know, he's been doing that throughout history, and he does it in our lives as well. But it begins back here in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is breathing life. Who planted a garden and put Adam into it? Jesus. He cared about Adam and where he was and what he was going to do, and he made a special place just for him. Who made the trees that looked good and had good fruit to eat? Jesus. He cared about the environment that Adam was, and he was personally involved in making it all that it should be. Who told Adam to work and take care of the garden? It was Jesus, too. He's been involved since the beginning in our lives and in every part of it. And he gave Adam access to all the trees. You know, sometimes when we read this story, we get to this part about you can eat, but you're not supposed to eat up this one tree. We spent a lot of time on that, and it's really an important commandment. But you know, we miss the part where he says, all the good stuff here, this is all yours. You can enjoy it. Try it all. Anything you like, anything. Just one little thing. No, for all the generosity of Jesus as he provides good things for the man that he made. Now he knew what they would cause problems for Adam, and so he did command him not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as you read here also, verse 18 in chapter 2, the Lord God said, so we put the right word name in here, Jesus said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Jesus was concerned about Adam and how he would experience life alone before Adam even realized there could be a problem. He was thinking ahead, and God, that Jesus is concerned about people being alone and needing helpers. And so he did something about it. He was the one that made the animals and the birds, but he knew that wasn't what Adam needed. But he did. Jesus gave Adam the opportunity to name them all and realize something that he knew from the beginning, that they didn't have the image of God like Adam did. So he says, I'm going to make another person from the rib. Now, Jesus put Adam to sleep. He didn't just do an operation, didn't reach in and pull it out and just say, well, I'm going to suffer a little. Made it easy. And then Jesus created a woman from Adam's rib. Jesus has been involved with people from the very, very beginning. And we sometimes just act as if Jesus got started being concerned with people when he was born here and he lived here when he became a man. But he's been concerned about people from eternity. And Jesus cares about us. There's one other thing that I noticed as we see Jesus revealed in chapter 2. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last man, that's Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. The Bible compares Adam and Jesus. Both had authority over all creation. Adam, the first man, was tempted and he failed. Jesus, the second Adam, was tempted but passed. He did not sin. Adam, the first man, caused all mankind to be infected with sin. But Jesus, the second Adam, gave all mankind the opportunity to be forgiven. Adam demonstrated that disobedience to God leads to death. Jesus, the second Adam, demonstrated that obedience to God leads to life. You know, that first commandment that was given to Adam about being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, and then taking care of it in Genesis chapter 2, was repeated later on in the Bible in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, which where God said, people are so wicked, I'm going to start all over again. He gave them the same commandment. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, all the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, all the fish in the sea, will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. There must never be any meat that still has the blood in it. This be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and do something good with it didn't end when man sinned. This continues to the present. And it was modeled by Jesus himself, right? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and all the people. I've heard quite a number of Christmas messages and marveled that, you know, God was born in a manger and in a poor family, and one of the reasons is that Jesus came as the second Adam, and he was to do what Adam was to do. He was to take up the work that Adam was to do, and so he became a carpenter. He took the material that God had created, the trees, and he made good things out of them that would serve the needs of other people. And so he was doing the kind of things, by example, that Adam was supposed to do, and he abandoned to do his own. But Jesus, as the second Adam, needed to do those kinds of things. God didn't command Adam, first of all, I want you to get out there and preach and tell the people about me. No, he had a different job, first job, and then he had a second job. And with Jesus, that's the way that he brought him to them. And we say, wow, yeah. You know, the people that knew Jesus thought he was just a carpenter. Or just a carpenter. That means that he was doing the kind of things that God wanted people to do. We don't even say, anybody ever asks you what your job is, you say, well, I'm just. You misunderstood what God was intending. his vision for people, because God's vision for people is that people were going to do all kinds of different things in this world, and this was going to draw attention to how good and great he is. So don't ever just be a carpenter or a businessman or a housewife or a student or anything, because these are opportunities to demonstrate in our lives, in our world, what God really intended to begin at the beginning. And we know that this is true, that God's really pleased with this kind of work. God loves construction workers. Because he said to Jesus, before he ever preached a sermon, done in a year, he said, "This is my beloved son. And you bring me great joy." He's a construction worker. It's part of it. That's what Jesus did to bring joy to the Father. And we can even say, I started off really misunderstanding God's word and God's world as if they were separate things. And what's really important is God's word. And it is really important. So important that everything else comes from that God's word. But God's world is the place, the stage in which we get to experience God's presence, his love, and to express his image in how we interact with other people, other living things, other inanimate things, all of God's creation. And Romans 8, there's a lot of good verses in Romans 8. You probably memorized a few of them. But one of the verses that I didn't notice for a very long time in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's a good verse from Romans chapter 8. I didn't notice verse 22, or verse 20, maybe even 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Creation is looking forward to its redemption. Jesus died for this creation as well as for his people. He says, creation is waiting for people, the sons of God, to be revealed. People first. God's creation is looking forward to when it will be redeemed. And it will experience the transformation that God intends for it. Because, you see, God's purposes are never thwarted. Sin never wins. It doesn't win in our lives. So we commit our life to Christ, and in the end, we're liberated from sin and all of its effects. And that's true about his world as well, because God cares about it. And it's important that we realize that Christ, who is the head of the church, he's the first. All his fullness was, God's fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood. This includes you. It includes a lot more. Jesus, at the end of his life, told his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We shouldn't be surprised. Many of God's children are called to live in God's will, the way Jesus did for the first 30 years, doing the kinds of things, interacting with it, God's world, God's creation, the way Jesus did. Some he will give special jobs to. And Ephesians talks about how he gives to the church people with special jobs. But that isn't necessarily for everyone or for all of their lives, our lives. We can expect Genesis chapter 2 to be often called to be taking advantage of the opportunities we have to demonstrate how good God and great God is from the world that he's put us into. So four lessons from Genesis chapter 2. The stumbling block is sidestep. We don't have to be concerned. We can depend on God's word. Another thing we have is that stewardship is begun and it continues. What we do with God's will matters to Jesus, who made it all. And that's something to remember as we go out and we look at the beautiful sunshine and we say, Jesus did that. The plants, the trees, the stuff, the materials that we have, everything is something that Jesus made. And we need to, and it matters to him how we treat it. God has not left us to wonder what's right and wrong. Genesis 2 assures us that there are things that are right, things that are wrong, and whenever we stray from what God has revealed, even in the second chapter of the Bible, we're going to have problems. But he has told us what the truth is. And Jesus has always lovingly been involved with his creation. So he redeemed everything. And his purpose is for everything will be fulfilled. We can depend on that. We don't have to doubt that at all. Genesis chapter 2 has an awful lot to say for us in our day-to-day walk with him. Let's close our time together with prayer. Heavenly Father, you have revealed in your word what we need to know. And even this passage that we considered this morning, Genesis chapter 2, has so much that we need to know for ourselves, so that we'll live in your world the way you intend, that the others need to know about your care for them, and your intentions, your good purposes for everyone. In the way that we're so often deceived, we find the truth here in your word. We thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you've always been interested in our lives. You've always been working to provide all the things that we need, and especially to provide the salvation that we need, so that we could live in fellowship with you, so we could know you and your goodness, greatness. May we be filled with a greater understanding of Jesus today, so that he will be great, and the things that would pull us down and deceive us will shrivel up and disappear, because we will be living life for you. In every year, pray in Jesus' name.